Morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. You know, confidence in our relationship with God enables us to face discouragement without giving in to doubt, and it also enables us in the most difficult times of life to be able to encourage others. It's incredible how when we face troubled times, when we face difficult times, how those times change our focus. I found a quote this week that I'd heard before from our second president, and it said this: "I must study politics and war that my sons may have liberty to study mathematics and philosophy." Lord help us, who would want us to do that? But anyway, he goes on, he said, "My son ought to study mathematics and philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture, navigation, commerce, and agriculture in order to give their children a right to study painting, poetry, music, tapestry, and porcelain." Isn't it interesting that with each one, the priorities change? At the beginning of our country, at the founding of our nation, there was a focus on its own stability, studying war, studying those things that would establish us in the most difficult times. And then the next generation, studying those things that were a little bit distanced from the troubled times, but still foundational. And then that third generation, studying things, what we would call the finer things. Obstacles and discouragement have a way of changing us. They also have a way of leading into what we could call potential discouragement, to letting doubt slip in. That when troubles come, when difficulties come, and they will, that it lets doubt come in. Even in times of the most trouble, that discouragement can lead to doubt, and it can lead us to doubting even the most foundational things, those parts of life that are key and foundational to everything that we know. When we open the book of Hebrews, this is a book that is all about overcoming discouragement. Christianity wasn't a new thing by this point. In fact, we're a second or maybe even third generation out of those who had come to faith in Christ. Christianity was a legal religion in Rome as long as it was a part of Judaism. But the Jews didn't want it to be considered a part of Judaism, and so they were pushing the Christians out. And as Rome acknowledged that this was its own separate thing, and Christianity began to grow, it had an unsettling effect on the Roman Empire. It was said, at least by this point, that the entirety of the Roman Empire functioned off of corruption. And when people came to faith in Christ, whether it be like centurions that were chained to Paul, or as people had come to faith in Christ, there was a change. Because to the core is truth and honesty of what it means to be a Christian, and as that came into the Roman Empire, it ultimately is considered to be one of the keys at what brought it down. So by the time the author of Hebrews writes, we don't know who he is. I suspect that it's Luke writing what he heard from Paul. But by the time this author writes, the Christians, now a couple generations in, were starting to face persecution. And they had a simple thought. Well, since Judaism is protected by the Roman Empire, can we not just go back, because our parents or grandparents, they were Jews, right with God, walking with God, and they were protected by the government. Can we not just kind of be undercover Jewish followers and be right with God? Well, the whole book is about facing that same opposition, that same discouragement, but facing it in a way that not only leads not to discouragement, but also leads to encouragement and keeping one another going. And so when we look here in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to look today at the three truths that help us to remain steadfast in the face of doubt. The three truths help us to remain steadfast in the face of doubt. The first is this: but because of Jesus Christ, my relationship with God is secure. I want you to notice what our author writes here. Hebrews 10, looking on in verse 19. He writes this: therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's just say this. Life is a lot easier when you don't have problems. And it is easy to long for that life without problems and forfeit the life that you have, that God has allowed problems to come in order to draw you closer to Him. Let me say that again. It's so easy to long for a life that does not have problems. Can I get an amen? That we do that to the point that we forfeit the life that we have, warts and all, and fail to recognize that God, in His sovereignty, in His kindness, and even in His goodness, has allowed problems to come to draw you closer to Him. Think about it for a moment. Could it be that those problems that are coming in your way, that you and I kick and scream the whole way, could it be that those problems are an invitation from God to draw you closer to Him? And we spend all of our time wishing the problems would go away, when the problems are an invitation that God gives us into a deeper and closer walk with Him. I want you to notice how the author of Hebrews approaches doubt. So this entire book, if you were to write a single title over everything in this book, here's what it would be: Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything that you and I could come up with. Jesus is better than your works. Jesus is better than a religious system that causes you to work, that requires of you work. Jesus is better than a high priestly system. Jesus is better than it all. Jesus is better. Now, maybe you could write this in as you think about your problems: Jesus is better. He's greater than my problem. Now, that sounds like a trite answer, a trite title. That's not what it is. And let me show you what I mean. Look with me, Hebrews 10. I want you to see this with me in verse 19. Look what he says. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Look, church, when problems come, our immediate inclination is to do more. When we face difficulty, when we face opposition, when we face trouble, when we face doubt, the inclination that I have and you have is to double down and do more. I want to point something out to you. That inclination, I've got to do more, reveals not just weak and poor theology, but it also reveals something that we believe ultimately about ourselves. Let me show you what I mean. Look what it says here again in verse 19. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. So maybe you don't know this, but he is referencing the going into the holiest of places in the Jewish temple. And he says to them, we have a confidence there. Well, I want you to understand that that is an oxymoron. Let me show you what I mean. In Judaism, to go into the temple, they would go in, the high priest would go in once a year into the holiest of holies. And when he would go in, he would have bells around the bottom of his garment. And those bells were constantly ringing. But he would also have a rope around his waist. Because if the bells stopped ringing, then they knew what had happened. God had struck him dead, and you couldn't even go in to retrieve the body. They would drag the body out. Now notice what our author says. He says, since we have a confidence. This confidence doesn't come in the ability of men. You and I have this inclination. When we're facing trouble, we're going to do more. We're going to double down. We're going to draw near. But drawing near in our own ability and trusting in a greater way in our strength is not what he's talking about. That is right at the core of who you and I are. This core is, I am good enough to achieve a better relationship with God. That's not how you have a better relationship with God. It's not about what you do. It's about who he is. Notice where the confidence is. He says that we have confidence to enter the holy place. Notice these words, by the blood of Jesus. It's incredible to think, church, that our relationship with God and the confidence and encouragement that we need doesn't come in what we do, but that encouragement comes by Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I've been sick most of the week, and yesterday I had a whole bunch of jobs that I needed to do. And so I got up early. I had a pressure washer that needed a new pump put on it, so I put a new pump on the pressure washer. I had a carburetor that needed to go on my generator. I put a new carburetor on my generator. I had a light that needed to go on the shed, so I put a new light on the shed. I needed another raised bed in my garden because I guess that's what I do now. And so I put another one of those in there. I did all kinds of jobs around the house. And I'm not going to lie to you, I was proud of myself. As a matter of fact, I'm so proud of myself that I'm bragging about what I did today in church. I was happy about this because, you know, it's not going to rain, it's not going to snow at all this winter. I know that because the generator works fine. It's not going to do that. My next door neighbors, they said, you know, we haven't had a bad storm in years. I said, it's because I brought rock salt last year for the sidewalks. I said, it's never going to snow again. You know how it is, but I found that the generator wasn't running great, and I knew it was a carburetor, so I ordered one, and it's wonderful to work on stuff when you don't have to work on stuff. I hate working on stuff when I have to work on stuff. But I'm real proud of myself. The generator works, the pressure washer works, the shed's got a light on it, the garden, all this stuff. I felt good. Look at what I did. It's been a rough week physically, and I felt good. That's what we do. You know what I'm talking about. You ladies, you clean the house, you stand back and you look at what you did till your husband comes and messes it up. Or dogs, they love to mess up stuff. You know, you work on something and you stand back and you look at, am I the only one that does that? You stand back and you admire your work. Look at it. I am the man. Look at that. There is a temptation that you have, and that builds confidence. And you're proud of what you've done. You're grateful for the ability to do that. But it doesn't work that way with your relationship with God. In fact, the question always comes, have I done enough? The more you do, the greater the questions. The deeper you dig, the more questions that you have. I want you to hold your spot here, and I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see something. Romans 1, look with me in verse 1. Listen to what Paul says. So how is it that we know Jesus is enough? Because our relationship with God is not what I do plus what Jesus has done. Our relationship with God is entirely in what Jesus Christ has done. That changes everything. When our confidence is in what Jesus has done, not in what he has done plus my baptism, not in what he has done plus my church attendance, not what he has done plus my kind deeds, my good things. It's all about what Jesus has done. How do I know that what Jesus has done is enough? Well, listen to what Paul writes to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this with me in verse 1. Paul writes this, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Old Testament, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Here it is. You ready? Verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here it is, church. How do I know that what Jesus Christ did, what he did, was enough for my relationship to be one of confidence? How do I know? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a declaration for the entire universe that his death on the cross, his atoning death, his substitutionary death is enough for my relationship with God to be one of confidence. So when the doubts come, and they will, when the discouragement comes, and it will, the question you must ask is this: did Jesus really pay it all? We'll say it. We'll sing about it. But here's the question. Do I feel like Jesus paid it all? Let me help you with that. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. In fact, we must correct our feelings with our theology. When that inclination comes, I'm going to double down, I'm going to do more, I'm going to be better than I've ever been. Remember, that is a temptation to have a trust in your ability, and it is a scam. It's a scam to believe that if I double down and try harder and work harder, I will have greater confidence in my relationship with God. Church, that's a scam. That's a ploy. Because there will always be that question, is what I have done good enough? And the answer to that will always be no. When your trust is in you and in your ability, church, when your trust is in you and in your ability, there's always going to be doubts, there's always going to be insecurities, and there's always going to be an impact on the way that we relate to other people. So what I'm telling you is this: because of Jesus Christ, my relationship with God is secure, not because of what I have done, but my relationship with God is secure because of what Jesus Christ has done. And everything about you, everything in this world will lead you to doubt that. Everything will lead you to doubt that. But remember, because my confidence is in Jesus, it brings an incredible amount of freedom in our life. How can that bring freedom? Because he pays the penalty of our sin and makes us clean, not even our own conscience can condemn us. What do you mean? Well, think about what Paul says, Romans 8, verse 1. He tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Church, hear me. The determiner of right and wrong is not how you feel. The determiner of right and wrong is not how you feel. In fact, how you feel may need to be corrected by what the Scriptures say. Our world, that is a radical statement. Because in our world, things are like, we hear this, well, they're living their truth. You know what? Here's how I feel about it. Let me tell you what I think. And we have so elevated those types of thoughts. And maybe that is a common part of your vocabulary. Church, if God has spoken, and if the Bible is what it claims to be, then the authority of our life can never be our emotions. It cannot be our feelings, no matter how good and sincere we believe them to be. Our opinions are not beyond God. All of that has to be brought into subjection to what God has said in His Word. And boy, do we love our opinions. But ultimately, even those opinions, proving my opinion's better than yours, ultimately, what is that? It is me trying to pump up my own righteousness. And the Bible says of my righteousness that my righteousness is as filthy rags. So when we look to the Scriptures, we see that we may need to correct our feelings and our emotions. We may need to even correct our conscience. Let me show you what I mean. Turn with me, Romans 1. I want you to see this with me in verse 20. You know, the Bible tells us that God has given each and every one of us a conscience, that the entire world has a conscience. What is right and wrong? The Bible tells us that God has given to each and every one of us a sense, an understanding of what is right and wrong in the most general sense, and it's called a conscience. Look what it says, Romans 1, look with me in verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse." Now pause for a moment and listen to what he just said. The Bible says that God has given us the ability to look at creation and say, you know what? That didn't come by chance. In fact, there is a design that is behind that that reveals a designer. That God has placed right in us an understanding that we are accountable to God, and that God has placed within us an understanding of what is right and wrong. But I want you to notice here what it says in verse 21. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity of their bodies, so that they would be dishonored among them." Now, pause for a moment and notice what he says happens. That when we go beyond, When we, what is known as seared, this understanding of right and wrong, where do we go? Well, we're rejecting what God says, and then it says we go to the next step and start to worship creation rather than the one who created it. So what does that look like? It's a worshiping of idols, worshiping of animals, worshiping of self, of people, and then where does it go from there? It goes from what our culture calls a sexual revolution, where it goes from rejecting what God says to worshiping what has been created to a distortion of human relationships. For folks, we see this on display all over our culture today. When we look at this distortion, you got to know this. When we look at this distorting of human relationships, it's easy to stand back and say, God's going to bring His judgment on society. But according to the Bible, that is God's judgment on society. It's no revolution. That may be shocking to you. How could anybody say that? I'm just telling you what the Bible clearly says. That distortion is not what brings God's judgment. That distortion is God's judgment. But look, he continues on. Look, he doesn't stop there. Look what he says. He continues on. Look in verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity of their bodies, that would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's just say it this way. That means that there has to be not just following a conscience that we believe tells us what is right and wrong, but a recognition that at this point, my conscience may so have been inundated by the messages of the culture that it may need to be corrected as well. Church, a conscience that says I can do more and have a better relationship with God has to be led by what the Scriptures say. A conscience that says what God says clearly is wrong to be right has to be led by the Scriptures. And so, church, our feelings, as I've told you this so many times, our feelings may be a good warning system, but it's never a good guide. And so when we're facing discouragement, what must we do? We must do the very thing that everything about us doesn't want to do. We have to return to Scripture and ask the simple question, is this legitimate? Is this discouragement that I'm facing, is it real? What truth must I understand today? Church, don't fall into that temptation of believing that somehow my feelings are the determiner of right and wrong. You know, I hear church folk condemn lost folk all the time for this, but the truth of the matter is I have hear much more, many more church folk say this than I do lost folk. You say, what do you mean? Well, church folk say it this way. Well, let me tell you what I think. Well, here's how I feel. I hear church folks say that all the time. All the time. Well, let me tell you what I heard. That's called gossip. How about we do it this way? Well, here's what the Bible says. I've even heard church folks say, don't bring the Bible into this. Well, I don't know what to say. Don't bring the Bible into this. No, in fact, there is the problem. A resistance to what the Scriptures say leads us right down to a place that's absolutely going to be overcome by discouragement and doubt. Absolutely. Because there is a dire need that our relationship with Jesus Christ roots us firmly and with confidence, not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done. That makes all of the difference in the world. But church, because of opposition, my relationship with God needs others. Because of Jesus Christ, my relationship with God's secure. But because of opposition, my relationship with God needs other people. Look what it says. Hebrews 10, look what it says in verse 23. The author of Hebrews writes this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Church, God's faithfulness frees us to encourage other people. Look what it says. Look what it says. Again, he tells us in verse 23, let us hold fast. What? What are we holding fast? The confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Would you grab your pen? Would you grab your pencil? And would you underline that? Because he tells us that when our relationship with God is secure, then it allows us to encourage other people. But when our relationship with God isn't secure, notice what we do with other people. He tells us right here. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When my relationship with God is not secure, then I have to pump up my own righteousness. And when I'm pumping up my own righteousness, that means the only way I can do that is to knock you down. Man, that makes all of the difference. That when you have this never-ending tendency to be critical of other people, it says so much more about you than it does about them. When we forever have to share our opinions about what we think about, whether it be somebody on television or our next door neighbor or the person sitting across from you in the pew or the person that you eat breakfast with every morning, when we never end in criticism of them, it says so much more about us than it does about them. Don't be fooled for a moment. That source of criticism comes from a heart that desires to build its own righteousness. It does not come from a place of confidence. It doesn't come from a place of confidence. Think about what that means. If you are the smartest person in the room, then you don't have to go around proving yourself to be the smartest. Rarely are we the smartest. If you are the strongest person in the room, you don't have to go around proving yourself to be strong. This should just go on. If you've got the coolest Mustang on the lot, you don't have to show everybody. Everybody knows. Listen, confidence and security doesn't have to prove it. And here's the truth. If our confidence is in Jesus Christ, then there is nothing for me to prove because I already know where the problem is. The problem is not somebody else. The problem is me. But when I'm confident in my relationship with God, I don't have to criticize other people. I don't have to tear other people down. And in fact, it enables me to encourage other people. When I'm afraid to encourage other people, we often say it this way. Well, you know, we don't want to give them the big head. What kind of godlessness is that? When I'm confident in my relationship with God, and the only confidence that we can have in our relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, then it changes the way I relate to other people. You know, in our culture, we call it narcissism. Well, you know where narcissism comes from. It doesn't come from this massive amount of security. It may bluster itself as a massive amount of security, but ultimately, when you tap down deep, it comes from a sense of insecurity. Why do I have to constantly talk about myself? Because I'm insecure. Why do I have to constantly give my opinion? Because I'm insecure. Why do I have to constantly let everybody know what I think and how I feel? Because I'm insecure. And ultimately, where's my insecurity? Ultimately, my insecurity is in my relationship with God. Because I'm not just trying to impress you. I'm trying to impress you, and I'm trying to impress you, and I'm trying to impress you, trying to impress you, and on and on and on, and I go. Because who am I to ultimately, to the very extent, I want to impress everybody. And then, but I can't stand it if there's one person that may not be impressed with me. Well, ultimately, that takes us to God, ultimately. And when I am secure in my relationship with God, then you know what? I expect all of the other insecurity apart from that. Because when I realize my righteousness is as filthy rags, that there's nothing that I can do to lift myself up to God. There's nothing that I can do to make myself better. And Jesus Christ did everything necessary. Then that frees me because you know what? I don't have to make excuses for my failures. I know they're there and Jesus paid for them. I don't have to make excuses for who I am. I am a sinner and my tendency is to establish my own righteousness. But praise God, I am free to be an encouragement to other people because I am secure in Jesus. Now, notice what it says that we do. When we are secure in Him, look what it says. Because of opposition, my relationship with God needs others, and look what I do with them. Look what it says in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, there's a few things that we need to point out here. First off, our confidence of a hope is in Jesus. Secondly, when we look at this, it tells us to stimulate one another. You know what that literally means? It literally means to poke and prod one another for what? love and good deeds. You know what that tells me? That we naturally have a love and good deeds problem, and that we need others to help us love as God loves and do good deeds. We need other people to do that. There is a natural tendency for us not to do that. But he tells us that when I am free in my relationship with God, when I have confidence in Him, then I have this incredible responsibility, an incredible opportunity, not to tear everybody else down all the time, but to encourage one another. And he also tells us that this needs to happen more and more as we see the day approaching. Church, what we're experiencing at Rose Hill Baptist Church is different than what most other churches in America are experiencing. We're seeing our church grow. I hear often at Rose Hill Baptist Church, I hear this so often, well, I don't even know who those folks are. Well, I would encourage you to get to know those folks, whoever those folks are. But I would also tell you that what we experience at Rose Hill is not what other churches are experiencing. In fact, what other churches are experiencing are rapidly declining attendance and closure. We're seeing that not just all over our community, but we're seeing that all over America. There's a war, no question. It's a spiritual war against believers. And believers need encouragement. Now, I know, you can walk into a church. I remember years ago, we went to a church. Well, the church is closed, so I'll just call it out, called Friendly Baptist Church. That's his name. It was in Friendly, West Virginia. They should have called it something else. Because it wasn't friendly. In fact, we went because I was there on staff, and we went, not on their staff, on the state staff, and we went, and you could feel it in the room, the tension. And then they had a church dinner that we left as quickly as we possibly could, because as state staff, I had folks coming up to us telling us the problem with whoever around the room. Listen, when you do that, understand that the tendency not only is to pump up your own righteousness, but I got to make my opinion known, but don't think that you're doing somehow godly work when you do that. Folks have enough discouragement on their plate for you to come and bring some more discouragement to them. And when they come to church, this is a place not of constant criticism and discouragement, but ought to be a place of encouragement. Amen? When they come to your Bible fellowship class and the thing that you're not talking about is the Bible, I would encourage people to leave. Too often what's happened is our Bible fellowship classes, our Sunday school classes have become about sharing opinion, talking about politics, talking about sports, talking about all those things. Let me help you on this. I will help you. I'm going to give you a key to help your class grow right now. Are you ready? Here it comes. Talk about the Bible. Don't talk about anything else. When you talk about the Bible, it will grow. People want to hear the Bible. They don't want to hear your opinion on who's going to win the election. Lord have mercy, nobody wants to hear that anymore. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about we don't want to hear about what we thought about her speech. We don't want to hear about what we thought about his speech. We don't want to hear about who's going to win the football game. We don't want to hear about it. Now, NASCAR may be something different, but that's a different story. No, listen, keep the focus on the Bible. People need the encouragement. They need encouragement. Think about what they get everywhere else in life. Think about what they get. They get everybody's opinion constantly, everywhere. On social media, nobody shares their opinion on social media. On the news, nobody shares their opinion on the news. In the newspaper, nobody shares their opinion in the newspaper. On and on and on and on and on and on and on it goes. What if we had a place? I got an idea. What if we had a place When we gather together, what we talk about, what God says. What if we had a place where we gather together and it's a safe place? We're going to talk about what God says. We're going to hear how God is applying that scripture to their life. What if we had a place where we could bear one another's burdens and share prayer requests? What if we had a place like that? I got an idea. We're going to call it church. What if that was a place? That's what it's supposed to be. But here's what you got to know. When I'm not walking in the relationship with God that I'm supposed to be, and I'm not taking the initiative to lead, then when we don't do that, then it becomes about whatever struggle I'm going through. And listen, I, just like you, can get right down into the mud just like everybody else, but we have to come back to what the scriptures say, correct course, for the love of everything holy, correct course. And how do we do that? With the Word of God, not my opinion, not my ideas, not my feelings. I need the correction of course, and that comes through the Bible. Amen? When you do that, it changes everything, because it's no longer about what I feel. It's no longer about, because I know what I feel, it's wrong. I know what I think, it's off course. I know what my opinions are, they're kind of dumb. It's all about, what does the Bible say? What's an idea? Oh, there's an election coming. Well, I wonder if God says anything about an election. What about my anxiety? I wonder if God says anything about my anxiety. What about my doubt? I wonder if God says anything about my doubt. What about my, you just feeling, about my marriage? I wonder if God says anything about my marriage. What about my struggle with this, whatever it may be? I wonder if God says something about that. What if He does? And maybe, I got an idea, maybe we'll just put it out there and apply it to our life and just do what He says. What a thought. Because you understand, church, when I face opposition in life, I need others. Why do I need them? Because I need somebody to come along, and because here's what it's going to look like. Maybe you've experienced the scene or heard somebody who has. Let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you how I feel. Let me tell you how bad it's been. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. And then somebody comes along and says, man, I'm sorry. That really is awful. I don't know how you do that. But let me show you what God says that we're to do at a time like that. Look what it says. Can we believe that for a moment? Church, do we believe that God is who He says He is? Do we believe that this book, all 66 books of it, do we believe that this is God speaking? Hello? Do we believe this is what God says? Then shouldn't we prioritize what God says over how I feel or my opinion? Thank you, Terry Hartnett, for saying yes. Everybody else, not sure. But I'm telling you, it makes all of the difference. It makes all of the difference, because church, because of Jesus Christ, my relationship with God can be secure. Because of opposition, I need other people. I need them. I don't need them to pile on. I need them to come alongside of me, bear my burdens in the deepest, darkest time, and to show me what God says when I don't even want to hear it. Not in a mean way, not in a cruel way. It goes against the tendency that we have inside. I know right now some of you are aggravated at me because I had the audacity to question maybe what you don't need to hear is your opinion. Maybe how you feel is not in line with what God says in His Word. Maybe what we need to hear in the most difficult and darkest times in our life is not the opinion of another. What I need to hear is what God says, and He has spoken. Right now in our connection point, right through those doors, there's a whole shelf in there of pamphlets that are by design just explanations of what Scripture says in difficult times, different things. Because that's what discipleship looks like. In our world, when we're dealing with an explanation of LGBTQIA identity, what does the Bible say about that? It's in there. When I'm caring for an elderly parent, what does the Bible say about that? When I'm dealing with illness, what does the Bible say about that? When I'm trying to raise a young man, a young boy, in a way that's honoring to God, or a young girl in a way that's honoring to God, when I want to be a godly parent, what's the Bible say about that? On and on and on it goes. Church, we will say, I believe the Bible is God-breathed. I believe the Bible is without error. And then in our actions, look anywhere else. That's why when opposition comes, we need faithful brothers and sisters who will come alongside of us and show us what God says in His Word. Let me show you this third. It says, we see this, that the third truth that helps me to stay steadfast in the time of doubt is that because of eternity, my relationship with God requires examination. Because of eternity, my relationship with God requires examination. Look what it says in verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." So he tells us that I need other people, and these people are to help me to express love and show good deeds. And I need to gather with believers. I need other believers. Listen, Rose Hill Baptist Church is not Matt Shamblin. Rose Hill Baptist Church is not your Sunday school teacher. Rose Hill Baptist Church is not your favorite person here. Rose Hill Baptist Church is a community of believers who have been changed by the grace of God. These are folks who are learning to live by the grace of God. These are folks who seek to see the world changed by the grace of God to the glory of God. It is a community, not what once was, but what is. That means at all ages, we hear these little babies scream. Praise God for screaming little babies. I love it. You know what that means? Your church is alive. That's what that means. Let them scream. My voice is not so high, we'll just turn up the volume. I love it. That's okay. That means the church is alive. I can tell you, you ever preach in a church where there are no kids? I have. Some of them don't exist anymore. Well, it's a solemn assembly. It is. It's a solemn assembly. Stay awake. It's a solemn assembly. It ought to be a place of joy. It's a solemn assembly. It ought to be a place of life. It's a solemn assembly. It ought to be a place that we take seriously what God says, and He tells us in His Word that because eternity matters, there must be a time where I seriously examine my life. Because here's the truth. A relationship with God begins with repentance and faith. That I turn from myself and my sin and my ability and my strength and all of who I am, and I turn by faith to Jesus Christ. And my hope is not in what I can do, but my hope is what He has done. And when that happens genuinely, sincerely, truthfully, the evidence of that is seen in my life. There is no hope in a prayer that was prayed that does not produce fruit. And he tells us this very thing here. Look what he says in verse 26 again. Look what he says. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. So is he saying that if I sin one time after I've come to faith in Christ, that I'm lost forevermore? That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that if there be no conviction in my sin, if I can go on sinning as if there is nothing changed in me and there is no conviction, then the truth of the matter is there has been no genuine repentance and faith. And if I believe that there is, then there is no hope whatsoever. Look, I was saved at 8 years old, and I can tell you how I know. It was not because I lived like a Christian. It was because when I would go out with my buddies hanging out, and we would go out doing stupid things, there was conviction. I hated it. I can't tell you. I hated it. The Bible says there's joy in sin. We were having fun, and there was a conviction deep down that I could not get past. No amount of drinking could get me past it. No amount of doing all those stupid things could get me past it. And I am pleading with you, brothers and sisters. Maybe you look back in your life and you point to a time where you prayed a prayer at 6 years old and there has never been an ounce of conviction of sin, no matter what. Then you have no reason to believe that that was ever real in the first place. I'm going to say something to you. Rose Hill Baptist Church has 2,000 people on its rolls. That's sad. That's sad. Don't think for a moment that that is a point of pride. We have 2,000 people on the rolls, a sanctuary that will seat 1,000 people. We don't even have the expectation that folks will show up. Church, hear me. When a person has no desire to walk with Jesus, there is not an ounce, not a single ounce of inclination that what a lifestyle of sin is wrong, then we can't put their name on a church roll and give them hope that's not theirs and it's not ours to give. You can have your name on a church roll and never have come to faith in Christ. Now, nobody should ever do that willfully or knowingly. But the reality is, church, that genuine church membership can only come when a person has genuinely repented of their sin and by faith came to Jesus Christ. It's called regenerate church membership. That's why our mission statement says we are a family who has been changed by the grace of God. We could say, well, and you know, I understand this. I get it. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, we want to leave everybody on church roll because that means that they're right with Jesus, and that releases us from the responsibility of seeing them come to faith in Christ. The truth of the matter is, if they're not walking with Jesus, and I'm not talking about they gotta wear some priestly robe and walk around singing the Hallelujah chorus. I'm not talking about that. What I am saying is, don't be fooled. There has to be a point that we genuinely examine our own life. He tells us that right here in Scripture. Listen to what James writes. James chapter 2. We don't often go to James, half-brother of Jesus. James 2. I want you to see this in verse 14. Maybe our approach with our kids and our grandkids, our brothers and sisters, our aunts and uncles, our cousins, is not trying to reassure them of a relationship with God that they don't have. Oh, honey, I remember I was there when you prayed a prayer at 8 years old. Well, maybe you were, and maybe it was real. It was for me, but it may not be for everybody. And you know, the evidence of that is conviction, and the evidence of that is fruit. Let me show you what I mean. Listen to what James writes. James 2, I want you to see this in verse 14. So I'm telling you, you have a secure relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. But when that relationship is real, when it's genuine, it produces fruit. It produces conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He lives inside of me. And He convicts me of sin, especially when I don't want to hear it. And what kind of life does it produce? Well, listen to what James writes. James 2, 14 says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give what is necessary for their body, what use is that? For even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Did you get that? He says that the demons even have right theology. But genuine repentance and faith is a transformation of the heart. If we were to go back here to Hebrews chapter 10, he speaks about that transformation of the heart. So when I'm facing difficulty and doubt and trouble, what are three truths that help me to continue on? Well, first, because of Jesus Christ, my relationship with God is secure. Second, because of opposition, I need the help of others. And third, because of eternity, my relationship with God requires examination. Doubt can come. Doubt can come. And when it comes, we need the encouragement of others. Doubt can come in all kinds of places. As I was preparing for this message, I read a story that I can't help but laugh about. This man, put together man, gets on a train, and he's in a train car with these two very astute, proper women. And they had everything, every hair in place. Everything was just perfect. And as they were traveling down the road, they went through a tunnel. And when they got to the tunnel, it was completely dark in the room, in the car. And so the man, been a little bit ornery, started kissing the back of his own hand, making all kinds of kissy noises. And it was completely dark, so you couldn't tell what was going on in the car. And so when he came to his stop, which was right when the light came, he wiped his mouth and he got up and he said, "To whichever one of you gave me that enjoyable time, thank you." And he got off the car and he said to both of the women, everything prim and proper, start looking at each other with, you know, questioning. You know, doubts are going to come, and they could come in the most ridiculous places. They can come in times when we don't know what is going on. And in those times, we have to ask the question, am I secure in my relationship with Jesus? Do I have others to which I can turn that may not tell me what I want to hear, but tell me what I need so desperately? And when my life does not line up with what the Bible clearly says, am I willing to examine my life, question what's going on, and ask serious questions of me and my relationship with God? You know, maybe you're here today and there's never been a time in your life where you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're here today and you hear those words and The truth of the matter is, you prayed a prayer years ago, but there's never been an ounce of conviction of sin. There's never been a moment in which you have produced fruit befitting of righteousness. Then maybe today is the day that all of that changes. Maybe today is the day that you actually begin a real relationship with Jesus. Maybe your approach in relating to other people really does come out of insecurity. I got to knock them down to build me up. Maybe today all of that changes. Would you bow your head with me? Would you stand with me as we pray?